If you'll turn back with me, please, to the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel. Earlier we read the 16th chapter, and now I want to lead us in reading the opening 23 verses of chapter 17. 2 Samuel, we pick up our reading now at chapter 17 and verse 1. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace." And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, "Call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say." And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, "Thus has Ahithophel spoken. Shall we do as he says? If not, you speak." Then Hushai said to Absalom, "This time, the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good." Hushai said, "You know that your father and his men are mighty men, and that they are enraged like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Besides, your father is expert in war. He will not spend the night with the people. Behold, even now, he has hidden himself in one of the pits or in some other place, and as soon as some of the people fall at the first attack, whoever hears it will say, 'There's been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom.' Then even the valiant man, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will utterly melt with fear, for all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and that those who are with him are valiant men. But my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you, from Dan to Beersheba, as the sand by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all the men with him, not one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we shall drag it into the valley until not even a pebble is to be found there." And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priest, "Thus and so did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so have I counseled. Now therefore send quickly and tell David, 'Do not stay tonight at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means pass over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up.'" Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz were waiting at En-Rogel. A female servant was to go and tell them, and they were to go and tell King David, for they were not to be seen entering the city. But a young man saw them and told Absalom. So both of them went away quickly, came to the house of a man at Bahurim who had a well in his courtyard, and they went down into it. And the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it, and nothing was known of it. When Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, "Where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan?" And the woman said to them, "They have gone over the brook of water." And when they had sought and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. After they had gone, the men came up out of the well and went and told King David. They said to David, "Arise and go quickly over the water, for thus and so has Ahithophel counseled against you." Then David arose and all the people who were with him, and they crossed the Jordan By daybreak, not one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself, and he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. David's own son, Absalom, had led an insurrection against the king. David had felt compelled to flee Jerusalem with those that remained loyal to him. The latter half of chapter 15, which we considered in our last study, drew attention to several parties that remained loyal to King David, even when he was in this very endangered condition. There were a band of soldiers who remained true to David. The priests and the Levites stuck loyally by the king. There was a high-level state advisor, this Hushai character, who stuck closer than a brother. But obviously, not everyone was pro-David in this season of his life, in which he was overthrown because not just his son Absalom, but a large body of people in Israel had allied themselves with Absalom against David. And in the passage before us, chapters 16 and 17, we have brought before us three adversaries to David. And our purpose this evening is to consider these three enemies of God's anointed, the true king, and to consider how David himself responded to them, and how the Lord worked through them or against them. We'll take them up one at a time. Our outline will simply follow the names of these three men: Ziba, Shimei, and then Ahithophel. Ziba is described in the opening four verses of chapter 16. He had long been a servant of the house of Saul, who had been the king that preceded King David. Ziba was responsible for the fields of Mephibosheth, who was the only remaining son of Saul's son, Jonathan. Ziba met King David. As David and his group were fleeing Jerusalem, Ziba met the king with donkeys saddled with bread, fruit, and drink. David and his followers had been forced to flee in great haste, and no doubt there had been no time to organize a supply train, and probably this gift of food and drink was invaluable to the king and to those who were with him. It was something that came in a very timely way. God, the great shepherd and the great host of the banquet, was preparing a table for his dear one, even in the presence of his enemies. While Ziba's gift was valuable, its underlying motive was selfish and manipulative. Note verses 3 and 4. The king said, "And where is your master's son?" Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem. For he said, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father.'" Then the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." And Ziba said, "I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king." King David inquired about the whereabouts of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth had been given very special royal privileges. It's a wonderful story told back in chapter 9 of 2 Samuel. Jonathan, Saul's son, had been the devoted friend of David, a loyal covenant friend. David had loved Jonathan dearly. And wanting to honor Jonathan, he had inquired, were there any descendants left? Jonathan, his brother's father, had all been slain on the field of battle earlier. David had inquired, were there any survivors? And it had been told, well, there is this lame son of Jonathan, Mephibosheth. And David had brought Mephibosheth into the royal palace and had given him fields and property that formerly belonged to King Saul. Had made him a rich man and had given him access to the king's table every day. Well, now King David is asking this servant of Mephibosheth, where is Mephibosheth? And Ziba answered that Mephibosheth had chosen to remain in Jerusalem, believing, and this is really a rather ludicrous notion when you stop and think about it, believing that this turn of events was going to quickly result in his becoming the king of Israel. Talk about delusions of grandeur. There, yes, were indications that Absalom might be becoming the king of Israel, but nothing in the circumstances that were going on suggested that the throne was going to return to the house of Saul. But Ziba was hoping that the intense pressure that David was under would contribute to David making a hasty judgment that would be in his own self-centered favor. His words portrayed Mephibosheth in the light of being an ungrateful, self-aggrandizing fool who was happy for David to have been deposed because this gave him the political opportunity that he really had been longing to possess. Well, sadly and sinfully, David simply took Ziba's statement as an accurate depiction of reality. He promptly gave over to Ziba, who had been a longtime servant, all the property and the possessions that had belonged to Mephibosheth. Subsequent events, however, would prove that Mephibosheth had been slandered by this Ziba. He had been grossly misrepresented, and he had been misrepresented, as people are often misrepresented, out of self-seeking motivation. David made a hasty and unjust decision, accepting an unproven accusation without even giving the accused an opportunity to defend himself. Proverbs rightly warns in chapter 18, 13, "He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him." A closely related text, just a few verses away, chapter 18, verse 17. "The first to plead his case seems just until another comes and examines him." We have a proverbial saying in our culture. There are how many sides to a story? There are almost always two. We open ourselves up to misunderstanding and falsely accusing people or harboring false thoughts against them if we hear criticisms and we don't take the time, if it's our position to find out. Many times we ought to just turn a deaf ear to criticism. But in some situations where we're involved, we need to consider the other side. Now, David admittedly was under great pressure at this point in his life, but he made a serious ethical blunder, simply taking Ziba's words at face value and making a decision based on a faulty assessment that was a real miscarriage of justice. It's interesting. It's significant that the ninth commandment, one of the 10 great commandments, does not simply prohibit lying. What more specifically does it forbid? It forbids bearing false witness against one's neighbor. And in this context, the application is this: may God help us to be righteous and to be loving in how we hear and respond to critical things said about other people, especially private things said about other people. May God give us grace in how we respond to such. Well, Ziba profited by misrepresenting his master. In a moment, he went from being a servant to being an owner, from being a relatively poor man to being a man of wealth. All it took was some manipulation by way of deceitful words. He feigned friendship when his real goal was selfish gain. But his deceit would later catch up with him. As a man sows, so shall he reap. Well, the next adversary, Shimei, comes before us in verses 5 through 14 of chapter 16. Unlike Ziba, Shimei was no hypocrite. And there's something to be said for people who were real, right? They tell it like it is. Well, Shimei was certainly a guy who was honest about what he felt. You knew exactly where Shimei was coming from. No cover-up, no deceit, no hypocrisy. He was very genuine in the hatred that he felt toward King David. And he was very transparent in venting his bitterness and his rage against the now deposed king. He cursed the king. He threw stones at the king and at the band that accompanied him. We need to remember that the terrain, very unlike the Piedmont of North Carolina, the terrain in certain parts of Israel are so replete with deep ravines and gullies that there are places where you can literally be within shouting distance of someone and even within rock-throwing distance of someone, and yet there can be a deep gully between the two ridges whereby it would be very difficult to traverse the gully and to be able to come immediately face-to-face. And it seems that Shimei was taking full advantage of geography, having something of a safe distance, we surmise, presented by a deep ravine separating the ridge he was on, the ridge that the king and his people were on. He was shouting for all he was worth, curses at the king, and throwing stones as hard as he could in the king's direction. While Shimei was being very honest with his feelings, he presents a vivid illustration of how wrong it can be, how terribly wrong it can be, to vent what we're really feeling inside. We desperately need to understand that. Now, there are times where we are feeling things and we know what we're feeling. We can articulate what we're feeling. And there's something within our souls that wants to let loose with what we're feeling. And there are times where great damage can be done by venting what we're honestly feeling and thinking in a given situation. Here, David was the Lord's anointed. To treat King David with contempt was to treat Jehovah with contempt. Shimei was being grossly irreverent. God commands us to honor those that he has placed in authority over us. Furthermore, Shimei was totally wrong in his interpretation of David's life, in particular, David's relationship to two historic events that had a deep connection to the family of Saul. Some years earlier, a man named Abner had been murdered. He was the commander of King Saul's army. And then one of King Saul's sons, a man named Ish-bosheth, had likewise been murdered. Shimei had assumed for years, isn't it tragic that sometimes people carry in their souls for years thoughts of someone having done something horrible, and they carry a bitterness, they carry a rage against people. And in some cases, it's entirely mythological. It's real in the theater of their souls, but it's based on something that is not true. Shimei obviously had been carrying some baggage for a long time. He hated David. He was sure that David had been the mastermind, pulling the strings behind the scenes to get Abner ruthlessly dealt with, to get Ish-bosheth ruthlessly dealt with. In truth, David had nothing to do with those killings. The killings had happened. But David was completely innocent in the matter. He was not a man of bloodshed with respect to the family of Saul. What stands out about David in relation to Saul was how King David had honored Saul. Even when Saul was a man of bloodshed, seeking desperately to murder David. So Shimei has his facts completely wrong. One of David's lieutenants, Abishai, wanted to make his way over the inferred gully and lop off Shimei's head. One commentator noted wryly that he had learned along the way that headless people have a hard time cursing. Well, Abishai was bent on just, let's deal with this problem. I'll go over and kill this man who is speaking with such contempt against the Lord's anointed. The king's response is one of these classic biblical statements that gives us a window into the real David. It's one of these vistas through which we see what God in his grace had made David to be. Note his response in verses 10 through 12, his response to Abishai. The king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he, Shimei, is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamin," i.e., he was connected to the family of Saul, "leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." David understood clearly that Shimei's accusations were false and mean. But what trumped that was that David understood even more deeply that he was a man deserving of accusation. He didn't get all caught up with Shimei's slander because he knew that there were accusations that could be made against him that would stick. He recognized yet again that during this whole prolonged season of his life, that the key to interpreting so much of what was happening, and you and I don't always have this in the specifics the way David did, but he was given specifics through the prophetic word. He thought again, no doubt, of what was said back in 2 Samuel chapter 12, quoting verse 9 and following, where the word of God had come to David after his adultery and cover-up murder. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah with a sword. You've taken his wife. You have killed Uriah with the sword. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house. Because you have despised me, said the Lord, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house." Those words were interpreting this whole season of David's life. He recognized that Absalom's violent and irreverent action of leading a coup d'etat against his own father, he recognized that it was unjust from one angle. But he recognized from a deeper angle that what God had said was coming to pass. This was chastening from his righteous and loving father. And he interpreted Shimei's cursing in that same light. What a difference it makes when we can see by the help of the Spirit of God beyond second or tertiary causes to the great first cause. How important it is for those of us who believe, it's important for all of us, but I speak now especially to Christians, how important it is to learn how to discern that a sovereign God, a holy God, a just God and a loving God is behind all things that happen, even things that make no sense to us in the here and now. In David's case, as hard as it was, it did make sense in light of the specifics that God had told him through the prophet Nathan. Are we growing in a God-given ability to humbly, meekly submit to hard things? That is a test of our humility. It is a test of our meekness. It is a test of our faith. Are we growing in the ability to yield to God's way in our lives rather than giving vent to the self-pity or to the anger or to the deep despondency that threatens to overtake us when things are difficult and especially when they're difficult, in a protracted way, and especially when there's an unjust element to the adversity that we are facing. The third adversary of David described is Ahithophel. He's a more prominent character in the narrative. He was introduced earlier, back in chapter 15, as having taken the side of Absalom in the usurper's overtaking of his father's throne. Now, he is the main figure in the drama that begins at verse 15 of chapter 16 and continues through the death of Ahithophel in verse 23 of chapter 17. We're told in the narrative that Ahithophel was preeminent, that he was unparalleled in the influence he had at court. That had been true with David, and Absalom regarded him in like manner. The Bible itself compares his influence to the oracle of God, the word of God being spoken concerning a given matter. The Bible itself says that's the way Ahithophel's advice was viewed. It was like, this is certain. I mean, if Ahithophel thinks X, then X is it. When asked by Absalom for his counsel, Ahithophel's first line of advice was that the king's son should sleep with the father's concubines, which was a capital offense according to the law of God. The reasoning of Ahithophel was that Absalom would thereby demonstrate that he was not looking for any kind of reconciliation with his dad, that he had burned his bridges, he had crossed the Rubicon, and that he was determined that he was going in this course, that he would be alone the king, his father would be removed, he would be extinguished. And through that line of thinking, the followers of Absalom in the revolt would be strengthened, Ahithophel said. As is always the case, a larger divine plan was being fulfilled. Back in chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, I just quoted from chapter 12 a few moments ago. Let me continue on in that passage, speaking of another aspect of what God had told David beforehand would happen. Back in chapter 12, verse 11, thus says the Lord, "Behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son." Verse 12, "For you, David, did it secretly," this adultery in the night, "you did it secretly, but I will do this thing," declared the Lord, "before all Israel and before the sun." The larger story is that God was continuing to be faithful to his word. There are consequences to sin, certain kinds of sin in particular. And David was continuing to receive the consequences of his earlier heinous misbehavior. Well, chapter 17 tells us that Ahithophel went on to counsel Absalom in the action that should be taken in order to deal with David. Once again, his advice was astute on a certain level, thoroughly pragmatic, and thoroughly unprincipled. Ahithophel was an extremely wise man. There are people like this all across our planet. People who, they are unusually intelligent. They are sharp, but they're ungodly. Now, there are godly people who are sharp. I'm not denying that. But Ahithophel, he was the man in Israel. He was noted for how shrewd he was, but he was thoroughly unprincipled. And that comes out again. As said before, David was the Lord's anointed. To fight him was to fight God. But Ahithophel's advice, while ruthless, was sound from a strategic perspective. David was in a weakened state. He was weary. He was dispirited. This was the time to fall upon him, to take decisive, quick action. That's what Ahithophel advised. But although his counsel was sound strategically, it would be thwarted for at least two basic reasons, one human and one divine. On the human level, it may well have failed because Ahithophel put himself in the center of his proposed plan. If you'll note the opening verses of chapter 17, you'll see that again and again, five times in all, the first person singular pronoun is used. I, me. Ahithophel, in the plan that he proposed, said, "Let me choose 12,000 men. I will arise and pursue David. I will come upon him while he is weary. I will strike down the king. I will bring back all the people to you." Ahithophel clearly envisioned himself as the star and the hero of this story. And he was speaking as a guy with a big ego to one who had an even bigger ego. And that probably has something to do, humanly speaking, with his counsel being ultimately cast aside for the counsel of another. Ahithophel had a good plan, viewed simply from a strategic perspective, but it was a plan in which he put himself right in the center. Well, Absalom and others agreed initially with that counsel. It clearly seemed to be an effective strategy, but for some reason, Absalom decided that he would like to seek another opinion, that of Hushai. Earlier, when Ahithophel had said, go in to your father's concubines, no hesitation then, no pausing to consider a second opinion. Ahithophel was right on the page, Absalom. But now, for some reason, though the council seemed very wise, shrewd, effective, he wants a second opinion, and he calls for Hushai to give him his own line of counsel. Hushai, as you know, if you're familiar with the immediate narrative, had remained loyal to David, but had courageously accepted the assignment to go into Absalom's court to feign loyalty to Absalom, but to act as a mole, as someone who could learn about strategic information and could relay it to David. So Hushai is feigning friendship to Absalom when in fact he's loyal to David. Hushai shrewdly appealed to Absalom's vanity, saying, "This time, the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good. You know, Absalom, that your father and his men are mighty men." And he goes on to speak of that. It would seem that what's likely is that what really grabbed Absalom's ear was Hushai appealing to the fact Ahithophel is brilliant. I mean, the guy hardly ever would give counsel that would be off base. But in this instance, you are more insightful, Absalom, than Ahithophel. You know with keener insight what your dad is like, and you need to act in that light. And he goes on to propose a course where all of Israel would be gathered together, kind of a can't-miss attack on David, and significantly recommends that Absalom would put himself at the head of this massive army, and that Absalom would lead the battle, that Absalom would be the hero and the star of what would unfold. Well, the real reason behind Ahithophel's plan being frustrated, the divine reason, is stated in verse 14. Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel, for the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." The New King James renders that second half of verse 14 in this way: "For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom." God has sovereignly purposed to save his chosen ones, but he is likewise determined that he will destroy his enemies. He does not delight in the latter as he does the former. But as Hannah, the mother of Samuel, declared in worship, according to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. For the Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. And once again, we're seeing here a display of the majesty of God. Behind the scenes, not obvious in terms of things being written in black and white letters for those who were living out this very tense, very fearful situation. You can tell in the way that Hushai tells a messenger to get the word out that Hushai, though his advice had been sought, Hushai was not invited into the inner council. And so Hushai didn't know what was resolved. He just knew because Absalom had told him what Ahithophel had advised. He knew what he had advised. But he realizes that David's life is hanging by a hair and that it's critical that David and his tired people get across the Jordan and seek a hiding place for now. So he gets the word out. He doesn't know, Hushai, what's going on. It's a tightrope type walk. It's full of drama when you stop and think about what is being described here. But behind the scenes, God is not fretting. God is not having a panic attack. God had purposed that Ahithophel's strategic counsel would not win the day because God had determined that disaster would come on Absalom. And that's exactly what unfolds in this narrative and in the narrative that follows. Like David, his greatest son, Jesus, would be betrayed by one of his own inner circle. And as with Ahithophel, so with Judas Iscariot, their lives ended violently by way of self-inflicted murder. Both men who were absorbed with self in a way that they failed to see the glory of God in the face of the Messiah. Ahithophel had the privilege of being a close associate of King David, who amidst his flaws was still the man after God's own heart, a man who wrote significant sections of the Bible, a man who had so much to tell others about what God is really like. Ahithophel was blind to all of it. Judas would be one of the closest associates of the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, but likewise utterly blind to the greatness of God, the goodness of God. Judas tasted again and again and again of the kindness of Jesus. Jesus gave him repeated opportunities to repent. And he would not and could not see and would end his own life having come to see, as Ahithophel came to see, that being infatuated with oneself and one's abilities, one's influence, that will prove to be vain if one insists on living as if there is no true and living God. David, on the other hand, continued to live under adversity, difficulty, heartache. And in some ways, his heartaches had intensified during this season of his life. But he recognized it was the chastening of a father who loved him. He recognized that he deserved far worse. He recognized that by grace, God was yet for him, and God was saving him from his enemies. I leave you with this question. Is that God's relation to you? Are you one who, in the face of difficulty and chastening, know that God is for you and that he is saving you from your enemies? Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you, as we often have, for the stories of the Bible. We recognize that these names and places sound foreign from one angle. They are people who lived so many centuries ago, who lived in a place so far removed from these United States. And yet, O God, we affirm that there are lessons about us and lessons about you that are so invaluable. And we plead with you, O God, that through your Spirit, that we would hear the timeless message of your holy word. Oh God, may we be those who are careful about the judgments we make against others. Oh God, may we be those who humbly and meekly submit to you, even when life is difficult and we're facing things even that are unjust. Oh Lord, we pray that we might be a people who believe in you, the God who really is, a God who has ordained that many things in this life would be hard, but a God who is acting, oftentimes in unseen, behind-the-scenes ways, acting to save your people from all of their enemies. Oh God, please, give us faith and cause our faith to deepen. In Jesus' name, amen.